Take your copy of God's Word, please, the one you brought with you this morning, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In these two chapters, chapter 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, you have some of the severest language that the Apostle Paul reduced to pen. And they deal with some of the most critical issues involving the life and health of the local body of believers. And they describe, they define for us what the New Testament church was like. They give us that ideal, that goal, that image of what a healthy Christian church should be doing and how they should be responding to each other and to the world around them. But these are not easy passages to hear or to respond appropriately in our hearts to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting, Paul says, is not good. That is their tolerant attitude toward this young man who was living with his father's wife, unchecked, undisciplined, unchallenged. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, since you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in your letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, by no means referring to this world's immoral people, or to the greedy and swindlers, or to the idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who is sexually immoral, who is greedy, who's an idolater, who's a reviler, who's a drunkard, who's a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what is it to me to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. Does any of you who has a complaint against someone dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Not to speak of things pertaining to this life. So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to be your judge? I speak this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who will be able to arbitrate between his brothers? Instead, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Therefore, it is already a total defeat for you that you have lawsuits against one another. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat, and this to your brothers. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral person, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy persons, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I remember the story about a 10-year class reunion, and two buddies met, and the one said to the other, "Well, what are you doing with your life?" Well, he said, I've trained, he said, to become a minister because I want to help people prepare for eternity. They came back for the 20-year anniversary. Two guys met and said, "How's the ministry going?" Oh, he said, "I'm not a minister anymore." "You're not?" No. He said, I went back to medical school because I discovered that people were far more interested in their present pain than they are their eternal soul. So I'm now a doctor." Another 10 years went by. They came back for the 30th anniversary. The same two guys meet over punch, and he says, "Well, how's the medical profession?" "Oh, I'm not a doctor anymore. I went back and studied and became a lawyer because I discovered that more than eternal and more than present peace, people want their own way." Not funny, is it? Too close to the truth. Rights, 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 rights. Entitled. We have grown up intoxicated with the idea of entitlement, and that intoxication has not only affected our society and the structures of society, but it has largely permeated the church. The Apostle Paul is talking to a group of people in an urban setting. Corinth was a metropolitan area, much like Columbus. And in this letter, he is addressing the issues that are making them ineffective. Ineffective in their witness to the world, and defective in their relationship with God. He's already accused them. You remember back in chapter 2, he says, "Look, you guys need to grow up." He said, "You are babes. I'm not able to talk to you as spiritual people because you can't process it. You're still infants. You're still toddlers. You long since should have given up those childish ways and grown up, become mature in Christ, but you haven't." In the passage before us, he bears down on conduct in the church. I'd like to treat the passage this morning under these three headings. The illustration that he uses that sets the framework for his expectations. And then I'd like us to look at the instruction he gives them. Instruction that they should then use to make proper conclusions. And those conclusions should issue in changes in their conduct. And then lastly, I want to talk about what is the issue. So what? First, the illustration. As you read through the passage in the midst of the heat and thunder and the excitement of the very graphic language Paul uses, it's easy to pass over this paragraph. And yet it becomes the setting to frame in Scripture all the terms Paul uses and the basic idea he's trying to make. That illustration is captured for us here in chapter 5 and in verse 7. "Clean out the old yeast, leaven, so that you may be a new batch, since you are unleavened." Now, leaven in Scripture usually is a picture of sin. He begins this paragraph by saying, "Don't you understand that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of things?" We'll come back to that in a moment. But using this illustration of yeast or leaven and unleavened, he then moves to his powerful point. For Christ is our Passover, and Christ has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and envy, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about that experience that's described for us back in Exodus chapter 11 through 15. Exodus. That time when God sent Moses back from the burning bush to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. And if you don't, I'm going to spank you." 9 times God had brought special signs and miracles that devastated the land of Egypt. Read those early chapters of Exodus. And each of those 9 miracles were specifically targeted to show how impotent one of the key idols that the Egyptians worshipped really is. And what God was demonstrating to Pharaoh and all of Egypt and to the people of Israel who were slaves at that time in Egypt, he's demonstrating that I am the God. There is no other. And these other idols and philosophies and stuff that you worship are empty sticks and stones and false ideas. After 9 illustrations, God says there'll be one more. And then God told Moses to tell the children of Israel to prepare for this 10th and final experience. It would be called the Passover. To prepare for the Passover, they were to take a lamb, keep it separate, had to be a male, at least a year old, could be a goat or a sheep. And they were to be penned up for 10 days, and then that special lamb was to be sacrificed, not killed. There is a difference. There is a difference. Sacrificed. A sacrifice is something that's done on behalf of another, usually involving a great pain or a great sacrifice, a great surrender on the part of the one who is the sacrifice. You sacrifice that lamb at twilight, sunset. You take that animal into your homes and you fix it and you eat it. You take the blood from that animal and you sprinkle it or smear it on the posts of the doorway. At midnight, God said, I am going to send the destroyer through the land of Egypt. And the firstborn of every family and every cattle is going to die. From Pharaoh to the flock, there will not be one family spared, except when I see the blood on your doorpost, I will pass over, hence the word. I will pass over that household and it will be spared. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. That's the anchor for this whole passage. That's the securing bedrock truth. That someone did something, a sacrifice for us. And through his sacrifice, both his blood and his body has separated us from the wrath of God as God visits that wrath upon all the people who are not behind the blood and eating the lamb. Get that picture? So that night in Egypt, there were 2 groups of people. One group was unprotected. The other was eating the lamb. One group had no mediator. The other was covered by the blood. Now hold that picture. Hold that picture. Fast forward in your mind 2,000 years to Corinth. And Paul says, listen, Corinthians, you are covered by the blood. You are the insiders. The rest of the community in Corinth are outsiders. They are Egyptians. They are under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and they are unprotected. You are protected from the wrath of God. You are the insiders. You are behind the blood of the sacrifice. And the sacrifice that gives you your Passover is none other than Jesus Christ. Got that? Now, the second thing he says is, Moses, after that evening meal, the Passover meal, I want all of those people who are covered by the blood to celebrate their deliverance by not having any contact with leaven. For 7 days, have no leaven in the house, have no leaven in the yard, have no yeast anywhere. And for 7 days, you eat unleavened bread. Now, Moses, I have the right to tell them to do that because I have spared them in my mercy from the judgment the Egyptians experienced. So they owe it to me to do this. And in those 7 days, I want them to reflect upon the unique position they have with me and the unique responsibility they have to live out in their lifestyle a different kind of attitude than the Egyptians. That's what it was. 2,000 years later, God says to us this morning, if you are a child of God, it's because you were under the blood. Someone called Jesus was sacrificed in your place. You are bought with a price. You owe him your life. See the parallel? You are no longer like the Egyptians. There is a distinct line that separates you from the Egyptians, and you, the insiders, are expected by your sacrificed Savior to behave appropriately. Got it? Okay, now that's the whole sermon. Now, Paul then proceeds to build on that. And he gives them four specific instructions or four specific truths. Number one, in verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? A little sin that is accepted will do to you as a group of people what one rotten apple will do to a barrel of good apples. Why? Because sin, like yeast, is an active agent. Sin is not just what you do. It's not just what you believe. Sin has a power, a force, just like yeast does, and you let a little of it be tolerated, and it will destroy, it will permeate the whole loaf. Here's the second thing Paul tells them down in chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Do you realize that as those who belong to Jesus Christ, you are going to judge the world? And that doesn't just mean in the future sense. That means right now, you are acting as God's agent in reflecting to the Egyptians that their die is cast. You are God's illustration that humans can be saved from sin. You are God's argument that his redemptive grace will work in the life of anyone, and if you don't receive it, you're dead meat. We are the witness to the world for God. There's a third lesson Paul gives them. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels, not to speak of things pertaining to this life? Now, that sounds a little strange. What he's saying is that you and I, who are Christians, are going to be involved in the judgment of angelic spiritual powers, superhuman powers. Now, that's not just for the future. That means that we have surely been graced by God with the capacity to judge trivial matters. Matters pertaining to life in this world at this time. It's kind of an argument like, if you can compete at the Olympics, surely you can play Little League baseball. That's the kind of thing. In those larger issues of judgment where universes are at stake, you are qualified by God to participate. Surely, in trivial matters pertaining only to this life, you're not unworthy to judge. One more. Continuing chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. Now, notice each one of these four instructions begin with the phrase, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not realize the power of unchecked sin, unconfessed sin? Do you not realize that the slightest sin in habit, thought, attitude will end up destroying you? Do you not understand that God has called you and equipped you by his Spirit to judge the Egyptians? That's what happened back at the Passover. The God of truth demonstrated that the Egyptians and Pharaoh were wrong. It's an amazing insight. Now, in that last one, don't be deceived. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? And we read the list that follows, and here's how we read it. Do not be deceived, no sexually immoral people. Boy, they're terrible. That's off the scale. Idolaters. Don't know we got any of those around here anymore, because we don't recognize idolatry in its forms. If you want to see an idol, go to Polaris. Adulterers. Obviously, those are bad people. Male prostitutes, you've got, naturally they're outside. Homosexuals, bad company. Now watch. Thieves, that's not bad. Greedy, you got to be kidding. The American dream is all about greed. You see the company greed has. You see where greed compares. Oh, and there's one more. Swindlers. Oh, I thought he was a smart businessman. Maybe. Maybe he's a swindler. Don't tell me that God thinks that swindling, being greedy, and taking advantage of the tax law incorrectly, that that's as bad as adultery. Uh-huh. And that's what that's saying. Now that's the instruction Paul gives, and all of us need to go home and ponder those four statements of truth. Now, what's the issue here? Well, the issue that he narrows down upon in applying this instruction is very simple. Verse 1 of chapter 6, does any of you who has a complaint against someone dare to go to law before the unrighteous? That's the issue. Now watch. And not before the saints. The issue isn't that there are differences of opinion, that there are offenses. The issue is that you're taking those differences of opinion, those arguments, those unresolved conflicts between Christians, you're taking them out to the unjust. You're going to Egypt to get answers, to solve issues that are personal between two people under the blood. He goes on. He states it again. Verse 4. If you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? See, the issue is not resolving the issues. The issue is asking those outside, the Egyptians, to arbitrate for you. That's the issue. And in verse 7, when he suggests the solution, notice, therefore it is already a total defeat for you that you have lawsuits against one another. What's that mean? Well, verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, before unbelievers. Why do you not rather put up with injustice? That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. Why do you not rather be cheated? Say what? Yeah. Why don't you respond with an attitude of, my brother, I can't agree with you, but I'm not going to let that issue disrupt our relationship with each other and with the Lord. Here. Why wasn't that attitude reflected? Now, notice, it all comes down to verse 5. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who will be able to arbitrate between his brothers? One wise person among you. What basis did Paul have for expecting that? We'll turn back in your Bibles to chapter 2. And as Paul closes this marvelous passage about spiritual people and unspiritual people, natural people and born-again people, as he talks about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world in this chapter, he comes to this conclusion in verse 14. He says, the natural man does not welcome that which comes from God's Spirit. It's foolishness to him. He's not able to know it since it is evaluated spiritually. Now, mark verse 15. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything. What Paul's saying is there not in that whole congregation of spiritually gifted people there at Corinth one person who is wise and able? Wise, able to listen to all that's presented, able to discern the values of each position, and then able to discern a settlement between two brothers. So you see, there's a twofold issue. One is, you Christians are violating your faith and acting unjustly and cheating each other and taking these issues out and parading them in front of public, pagan, Egyptian judges and asking them to decide your case. You've lost the greater battle before you ever get there. Number two, is your church there at Corinth so devoid of spirituality that there's not one person in your congregation that both of you would trust to be wise, discerning, and make a decision? Now, I want you to know this morning that Egypt hasn't changed. In his latest poll, the Gallup poll, taken just this year, on the attitude of the American culture regarding issues, the following issues were viewed as morally acceptable by Americans. Divorce, 66% said that's okay. Gambling, 64% said that's okay. Medical research using stem cells obtained from human embryos, 60% said that's okay. Sex between an unmarried man and woman, 58% of the American said that's okay. Having a baby outside of marriage, 54% agreed that that's morally accepted. Doctor-assisted suicide, 49% said no problem. Homosexual relationships, 44% said no problem. Abortion, 40% said no problem. Egyptians are still acting like Egyptians. And we are absolutely deceived if we expect the Egyptians to act like the redeemed. So if you go to that judge representing that system of thought, philosophy, are you going to get sincerity and truth? No. Are you going to come away from that settlement, walking closer to God, being more pleasing to Him? No. Are you going to walk away from that whole lawsuit, bearing witness to God's transforming grace and power in your life and your forgiving, gracious spirit? No. So, what do you think? Is there not one wise person, one who is mature in faith, one who is steeped in Scripture, one who knows the mind of Jesus Christ, who can arbitrate, settle, dispute? Now, disputes are going to come. How do you handle those disputes with other believers? So, Father, help us to think on these things. May we not be content with froth, even with milk. May we go to the meat of this issue and take that meat into our spiritual systems, digest it and be strong. May we not expect in each other a perfection that's only found in You. And may we learn to accept injustice, to accept being cheated, and that by brothers and sisters who name the name of Jesus Christ. But may we not allow those things to usurp the place of priority that would cause us to act unjustly, to cheat back, to snap back. But as Jesus trusted you, Father, with all the affairs pertaining to his life, and then surrendered himself to the injustice of the cross. May we do the same. And may we as a body of believers not be deceived. May we understand that the sin of swindling and thievery, that the attitude and energy of greed is as devastating as any of those other sins listed in that passage. Help us then to purge out these sin seeds of selfishness and materialism and fear and greed. Help us to deal with them by your Spirit in our own individual hearts, and then to become a people who live together in sincerity and truth, in grace, in mercy, loving one another just as you love us. May this portion of your word drill a hole deep into our hearts and there plant the seed, the desire to be like Jesus. And may that seed grow until it dominates our lives as individuals and as a believing congregation, we pray. Father, the desire to be like Jesus is not so high we can't jump over it. It's so low we have to bend to meet it. So help us to humble ourselves before you and before each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.